Isaiah 16. Listen to the reading of the Word. This will take on the entirety of the chapter. Right now in the progression through the book, as we're journeying along the way, we're taking much bigger blocks of Scripture texts together. Not that we couldn't stop and peer deeper into portions or pieces along the way. There were a couple of spots in chapter 15 where I thought, you know, I could really camp out here for a while, and it would be good to examine that and peer into that. But in this particular season of time in the book of Isaiah, I've preferred to take them in the larger blocks and to take them in the totality of the message or the oracle, or according to your translation that you use, it may be referring to these as the burden of. So we had the burden of Assyria, the burden of Philistia, the burden of Moab, or the oracle, the message from the prophet Isaiah to the nations around the nation of Israel, or in particular the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. This would be part two of the oracle, or the burden of concerning Moab. So part two of that, just in the sense of then what else does he have to say concerning this nation? Remember, if you know, recall, the nation of Moab is a consistently mentioned name along the journey of the Israelites, even from before their captivity in Egypt and their movement back to the Promised Land. They're mentioned as far back as the descendants of Lot, the two sons that are the offspring of that incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. And they are mentioned as a persistent enemy of the nation of Israel. There are a couple of attempts by the kings of Moab along the way to align themselves in allied forces with primarily the northern kingdom, Israel, because they were much more accommodating to Moab's idol god, which we'll learn a little bit about him today from this second oracle, this second part of Moab's burden, or the oracle concerning this nation. This is a pagan, idolic. When I use the term godless, I should really refer to that as Jehovah-less. There's no part of the nation, as far as the nationality identity of the nation of Moab, that anywhere paints a picture of any interest of worshiping Almighty God, Jehovah. Nowhere. However, as we learned last week, there are moments and there are times when God's grace will land on this nation in extremely peculiar ways. And the most popular, the most known of those would be by that blessedness of calling out Ruth, the Moabite. And she marries an Israelite. And out of that marriage between Ruth and Boaz comes, she then is mentioned in the lineage of King David, and in the lineage then as well of that glorious birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is pleased to let His grace fall on nations even that are His declared enemies. And I think that should bring great encouragement to every people, every nation, to every tribe, to every tongue. God's grace finds its way everywhere He wants it to go. So Isaiah 16, let me read the text and then we'll come back, give a little bit more background on this nation of Moab. A little bit, we'll be reminded, those of you who were here during our preaching series through the books of the Kings, Moab is mentioned many times in the Kings, both as enemy and, as I've already mentioned, at least attempting to ally with the northern kingdom. So follow along as I begin reading verse number 1 of Isaiah 16. Send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land. From Sela by way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Then, like fleeing birds or scattering nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of the Arnon. Give us advice. Make a decision. Cast your shadow like night at noonday, at high noon. Hide the outcast. Do not betray the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place for them from the destroyer. For the extortioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in the faithfulness of the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. Verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride and fury. His idle boasts are false. Therefore, Moab will wail. Every one of Moab will wail. You will moan for the raisin cakes of Kir Haris, those who are utterly stricken. For the fields of Heshbon have withered, and the vines of Sibma as well. The lords of the nations have trampled down its choice clusters, which reached as far as Jazer and wandered to the deserts. Its tendrils spread themselves out and passes over the sea. Therefore, I will weep bitterly for Jazer and for the vine of Sibma. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elalah. For the shouting over your summer fruits and your harvest has fallen away. Gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field, and the vineyards also. There will be no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. No treader treads out wine in the presses, for I have made the shouting to cease. Therefore, my heart intones like a harp for Moab, and my inward feelings for Kir Haris. So it will come about when Moab presents himself, and he wearies himself upon his high places, and comes to his sanctuary to pray, and will not prevail. That he will not prevail. Verse 13, this is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded along with all his great population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent. Well, Heavenly Father, these indeed are more words of great woe that would lead a people, that would lead a nation, cause them to wail, to moan, to groan, to howl, to weep, to shed tears, and to drench their lives in sorrow. Oh God, where could there be hope for the listener today from such a passage as this? We pray that Your Holy Spirit would come, and Lord, if it need be, we would desire for You to crush us so that we would see You. We would desire that You would, in our broken state, to be lifted up, to be given life, to be given hope, and to taste Your grace. We thank You for Your word, for every last word that You give us. We thank You for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the nation of Moab has given themselves to one primary idol. Not a very popular one. You would, if you're a reader of the Bible, you're familiar with Baal. You might be familiar with Molech. These are the two primary known idols that are in the land when God's people come and go and come and go. They seem to always be present. They seem to always be a problem, primarily for the Israelites themselves. The god of Moab, the idol god of Moab, is a god by the name of Chemosh. We would probably more know him as Molech. Most of the scholarly world is saying that the god of the nation Moab, the national god, the national deity, the national idol, is this Chemosh, is similar to the Amorites, whose primary god was Molech. And so they share at least a familiarity, a very similar description. The greatest archaeological information that we have about Moab is in what archaeologists call the Stone of... The Stone of Mesha, or the Stone of Moab, as it would more commonly be known. The Stone of Mesha would be named after one of the kings of Moab during the days of the kings. You would find him being mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 3, and we'll make reference to that encounter in a moment. But this archaeological find of the Stone of Mesha, or the Stone of Moab, is inscribed many of the events that we're reading about in Isaiah 15 and 16. And they are an archaeological support for the things that we would find. They're not necessary for us to give confidence that we're reading a reliable account, but isn't it a sweet thing that God gives upon occasion a time or two where we might find an archaeological dig? As I mentioned last week, in chapter 15 alone, there are 16 places that are mentioned. Cities or locations or places that the known world at that time would know where these places are. 16 in one chapter, 16 times in 9 verses. That is pretty significant. And every one of them have been archaeologically proven and discovered and found. And so that leads us into a place of where we're reading here that Isaiah is prophesying primarily to the southern kingdom of the divided kingdom of Israel, so the southern kingdom of Judah, and primarily to the capital city, Jerusalem. And how beautiful it is that their histories and their parallel stories match. They don't contradict. Israel's not telling a story from their vantage point, and Moab isn't telling a story from their vantage point. Now, this is the way most secular worlds do, is they write history the way they want people in the future to remember them. Now, if this is one of the criticisms of the Bible, then there's something wrong with the historians of the Bible, because they wrote everything down. It appears as though they intentionally left the things that are most embarrassing, the things that would be most indicting about them. That's where a pride, arrogant kingdom would say, we strike that from the record and it never gets told to anybody. But no, the pages of the Israelites, the history of the Israelites is laid open for the whole of the world to peer into. And they find a quite messy people. Worshipping God, hating God, walking away from God, adulterating their worship of God with all of these other gods around them. this is a quite amazing record of what we have here. So in verse number 1, we have this. So we have some matters to deal with just simply with translations, with our English translation, an attempt to... And I've shared this with you many times. The work of moving something from an original language into another language, sometimes you hear the saying, that gets lost in translation. And sometimes that problematic, that difficulty does happen, where a phrase or a statement in one language group, you bring it over into another language group, and it's received silently. I know those of you who have traveled in overseas, you've preached in other places and pulpits of other languages, and you say something in an English listening audience, and you get a reaction from it, and you say something in another language, and it drops dead like nobody's even listening. Because it is lost in translation, the meaning, the complexity of it. And we have a little bit of that in verse number 1. The tribute lamb is how the New American Standard translators decided to put this. Other translators will say the lamb. Others would actually would pluralize the word lamb and put the word lambs. So that's a translator's prerogative. It does send us to work. It does require us then to go find out what is being said here. What is a tribute lamb? Is it one lamb or is it multiple lambs? Well, because of the aid of Scripture, Scripture is always our best commentary. Scripture is always the best thing to interpret Scripture. If you were to go back to, and I would encourage you to do this, go to the left here from where we're at in Isaiah and make way to 2 Kings chapter 3 and primarily to verse number 4. And we're introduced to this tribute lamb. So in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4, we're peering into the relationship with the nation of Moab. So in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4, we're mentioned of the king, Mesha, of Moab. And we learn he was a sheep herder. So we get a lot of detail by the historians. He was a sheep breeder. And he used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool, of 100,000 rams. So that is what's being mentioned about in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 1, is this historic reference point to Moab's king who attempted to appease the nation of Israel from attacking them or overcoming them. And so he would pay them off with a yearly tribute lamb of 100,000 sheep. Now, we live somewhat in sheep herding territory. 100,000 lambs is a lot of sheep. I don't know what desert territory could sustain 100,000 sheep eating up everything on it. That tells you some. It gives some more support to the things we learned about in Isaiah chapter 15 about the prosperity of this idol nation of Moab. They were very prolific. They were agriculturally successful. Chapter 16 makes mentions of the fruit of their vines. Their widespread knowledge about the kind of grapes that come from Moab. Widespread understanding that the reputation of the Moabites is known everywhere, and especially in this, that they had the ability, they had the landscape ability to sustain that kind of a payoff. Now, you can't pay off 100,000 of your sheep unless you have a whole lot of other sheep. Can you? And you do that every year. That's a lot of sheep. You couldn't do that anywhere in the desert. You'd have the skinniest, mangiest looking sheep you've ever seen. Which again tells us a little bit about the territory of Moab. It was a lush land at one time. I don't know how many of you went and tried to do a satellite look at the land that would be known as ancient Moab and how it looks today. But it would be a lot like looking at southern Idaho without irrigation in about a day or two. It'll all be brown again, won't it? You could not sustain this kind of livestock of lambs. I mean, you're giving 100,000 lambs every year, and you're shearing the wool off of 100,000 rams. That is significant. So in Isaiah chapter 16, where it says in verse number 1, send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land. Well, that is a reference point to every Moabite. They know every year this is our payoff, so that they will not attack us, so that they will not come and ruin us in this way. So the mention of it is therefore that marker point for us. A couple of other things, just in the logistical working through the text, we see some of these common phrases that we've seen throughout the book of Isaiah. The daughters of Zion. Now that's not an organization known as the Daughters of Zion. It's a way that God would refer to, or God's people would refer to, the city of Jerusalem. Refer to the daughter of Zion. You'll see the daughters of Moab being mentioned. Again, it's not just of the women, the females in the property or in the territory. It's a reference to the totality of the nation. Now, most nations in most languages refer to nations in the feminine sense, in the feminine case. In Isaiah 16 and in 15, it's actually used both cases. Sometimes it's feminine case and sometimes it's masculine. Here, there is it mentioned in the feminine, just a mention of the nation as a whole. And then it will speak of the pronoun use of the nation of Moab in the preceding verses will be in the masculine case, which is a pretty rare thing. I don't think that we need to get lost in the perplexity of why would this nation be referred to in the masculine tense instead of a feminine. I'm just making note of it in the context of Isaiah 15 and 16. So back to Isaiah 16 and the looking here again, verses that we're examining here in the text. So keep in mind here, Isaiah's prophetic word about this nation, that he's speaking that eventually this nation will, in its current estate, will no longer exist at all. There are people who do inhabit this land today, but it is not known as the nation of Moab. This nation is completely gone. And verse number 2 begins to speak of it, like the fleeting birds of the scattering nestlings. The daughters of Moab will be at the fords of the Arnon. Now there's going to be some words of counsel that Isaiah is giving to the Israelites, but he's primarily speaking of the southern kingdom, Judah, because by the time Moab is devastated, the northern kingdom is already in captivity. So his addressing here is to the southern kingdom of Judah, primarily, and it is, be prepared to give refuge to those who once were your enemies. Now, I don't think that this is a place to go to build a case for the nonsense that's happening by border control of nations. Let's keep in mind the context of what Isaiah is speaking about. Isaiah will eventually speak about the demise of his own homeland. So when he used the use of refugees, this is not a place to go and build a biblical case that nations ought to welcome in refugees from all other nations in the world. To the church, you ought to be a compassionate people. This is not a word to nations and how nations are to treat enemies of other nations from other places. A word for the church would be that if they're present, if they're here, your duty is to give them refuge. Your duty is to give them compassion. Your duty is to make sure that if they're in your city, they don't starve. If they're in your city, their children get educated just like your children do. If they're in your city, they get all of the same privileges. It's not the church's case to build that out of Isaiah 16 that nations need to be refugee harboring places of all people who hate you. This is a spiritual word to a people who hate God. And how do God's people respond to people who hate God? We treat them compassionately. Church, do you have a duty in a day when refugees are fleeing to nations? Absolutely we do. At the same time, not to try to make a political argument for a case out of Isaiah 16, which is a completely different case for a completely contextually different people. Let's be contextual people when we read the Bible. Let's be careful about it. So he says this to God's people in verse 3 concerning the daughters of Moab, as they are fleeing like birds, scattering nestlings. Give us advice, verse 3, and make a decision. Cast your shadow like a high noon. Hide the outcast. Do not betray the fugitive. That's the word to God's people. Someone comes knocking on your door and they're an enemy of you. They're an enemy of God. They're stated, known, that they hate the things of God. They want nothing to do with godly or righteous and holy things. Your duty is to be kind to them, to be compassionate to them if they are in legitimate need. He says, and further in verse number 4, let the outcast of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place for them from the destroyer. For the extortioner has come to an end. That's a reference to the nation of Moab, by the way. The extortioner, Moab, has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. Verse 5, further, a throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on its faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. So the refugees of Moab, what are they doing? They're fleeing the destruction, the devastation that God is bringing upon them because of their idol worship, because of their hatred for God's people. They are now fleeing and looking for refuge. And strangely, who do they flee to? They flee to the very people that they are stated enemies of. And God has a word to say to them, to His people. You welcome them. You give them rest. You give them a place where they can find refuge. And here is my promise to you, O Israel. Here is my promise to you, O Jerusalem. That the tent of David, where they are going to seek refuge and seek justice to be done, it will be given to them, and it will be prompt in its delivery to them. Well, so furthermore, and these things will come basically into conclusion whenever we get to the application portion of this text here in just a moment. Look further at verse number 6, just to get some more background, just to get some more history in place for us. Isaiah reminds us, you've heard of the pride of Moab, and he calls it, in parentheses, if you will, an excessive pride. Even of his arrogance, pride, and fury, his idle boast are false. So everything about the nation of Moab is built on arrogance, is built on self-sustaining. They look at their landscape and say, look at this. Man, this is the most fertile piece of land in the region. Our sheep are sustained with ease. Our bellies are filled with the abundance of the harvest. We have more water than any nation around us could ever imagine. We don't need anything. We don't need any God. This is the bedrock, and it's okay. Every now and then one gets loose on us, and feel free. He's not the first, I guarantee it. And I doubt he'll be the last. So, bless the Lord for children, huh? I say that. Every mom and dad in the room saying, oh, I'm glad it wasn't my kid. Just sit tight. Sit tight, moms and dads. It's a coming. So anyway, we'll take that kind of interruption and then we'll move along. So this arrogance of Moab is such a place, it is the bedrock for the birthplace of idolatry. Any time you begin to think that you don't need God is a great danger for you. You ought to stop and pay close attention to the danger sign that exists whenever you begin to think you don't need God, that you don't love His commandments, that you don't need His precepts, that you don't need God, period. That's the place you don't want to be. It's the road you don't want to be on, because it's in this place that the birthing of idolatry is most fertile. It's the place of great, excessive arrogance. Moab is known for her fury. She's known for boasting. And all of her boasting is that of boasting in falsehoods. The boasting in the facade. They're boasting in a mirage. They're in the... If you've ever been in the desert floors, you've ever been walking across the desert and the vapors of the land come off the soil, and you look and you think you see something, and you want everyone to go with you to this place where it appears there's going to be water, and when you get there it's as dry and as barren as the place you came from. There is a boasting here of Moab that is like that. Boasting in a mirage. Boasting in falsehood. Well, other nations may look at Moab in this day and think they have it all. They have everything. We are learning in the burden concerning Moab, the oracle from God's prophet Isaiah to this nation, this neighboring nation of Isaiah, that there are troubling waters ahead for this nation because of their arrogance. Because of their self-reliance and no need for God. May every nation take warning of this. May every church take understanding of this. May every household get a clear understanding of this. May every individual in the room hear this. Do not live in boastful, mirage, fake pride and arrogance. The Bible says that this is the place where the fall begins. Pride is the beginning of the disaster. This is Moab's story from her inception. We'll do it our way. We're not going to listen to this God of our kinsmen. We're going to listen to the God that we've made for ourselves, and He likes everything we do. We're going to see that's really how they lived here in just a moment. Some more discussion, some more unfolding. We get a little bit more information about the kind of nation that Moab was, about their agriculture, about the fertileness of their crops, primarily even their vines. They are most known here by their summer fruits and the harvest of this, of great abundance. And you see that as you move along. In verse 10, you come to the place now where the fields are, the circumstance and the situation of the nation have become so dire that the crops are still producing, but there is now a lack of harvesters. This is true in the fields of the harvest of what Jesus would speak of. The fields are ripe unto harvest, but the laborers are few. This would be very akin to what Jesus is trying to say concerning the work of the church. There is a great harvest in front of us. And his expression is, "Where are the harvesters?" is really almost an indictment about, because of pride in the church, there are fewer harvesters. Because of the pride of God's people, there are not people willing to go and obey and follow the commands of God. So there are no treaders to tread out the wine presses, and there is no shouting from the fields. Now, you can just imagine the kind of joy and jubilant celebration that happens at a harvest of great abundance. But we know this. We live in really a largely still at agriculturally based communities and surrounding regions, that everything it's all hands on deck at harvest season. And the landowners, the harvest, the field owners, the crop investors, they are pleased when things are in abundance. But it's a sad day in a land that is based on an agricultural economy when the harvest can't be brought in because of lack of workers. This is the state of Moab. They have things that are rotting on the vine. They have crops dying and worthless in the fields. It's not because of lack of God's provision for their success, but it's because there is now a mass exodus of qualified, capable, able field workers. Verse 11. Very similar statement to Isaiah 15, verse 5. Look back at verse 5. Where Isaiah records this word, Isaiah 15:5 says, "My heart cries out for Moab." There is that expression of compassion. It's a similar kind of a statement. Now, this word "heart" is one of those things that gets lost in translation. And by the grace of God, some of your translations went ahead and kept the vital organ or the vital body part that is intended by the original audience. You ever heard someone's bowels hum like a harp? Yeah, well, you probably have. You're just too embarrassed to say you ever have. But it doesn't quite sound the same as "my heart hums." My bowels hum. Now that's lost in translation. And so translators' prerogative here is to help us out. And the preacher brought it up. He says, he's ruined verse 11 altogether. And now you'll never read verse 11 without thinking a humming bow. Ultimately here, you understand, in this culture, the bowels are the core. It's the pit. It's the very place of life that is present inside of us. That's how you and I would describe our hearts. This is that which moves us, no pun intended. It is that which drives us to behave in a certain way. It is our heart. No one in our culture says, "Follow your bowels." No, they say, "Follow your heart." Why? Because it's your heart that moves and drives you. Now I would say to you, discerning Christian, be careful with anyone who tells you to follow your heart. The Bible warns you about your heart. It is wicked. It is deceitful. It's even right now persuading you. You have no need to listen to this. You've heard this kind of a message 100 times. Every week you come to this church, this is the kind of message that you hear. It's time to just put everything on autopilot for a moment and endure the moment. The world says, follow your heart in that and shut off the Word of God. I say to you, don't give your heart that kind of influence on your life. But do rather what Scripture would say and instruct your heart in the right way to live. And then and only then now can you trust your heart to follow God. Otherwise, you'll be like the Moabites and you'll make up a God for yourself and you'll follow your heart everywhere that fake mirage of a God leads you and takes you. Oh, do you hear the prophet Isaiah here? Therefore, my core, my whole being is humming like a harp. It is the same phrase of Isaiah 15:5. My heart cries out for Moab. My heart is humming for Moab. It has that You know, whenever you experience or you hear news of some kind of serious devastation upon a people, the very core of you just kind of groans and it kind of hums into the same tone of that kind of news that you're hearing. No one's shouting for joy. No one's singing and dancing at the harvest field here. No, even the prophet Isaiah himself, his heart is tuning into the disaster of Moab and it's humming deep vibrations of the disaster that is immediately in front of them. My inward feelings, he further says, the very things about me, I hear news about my neighboring country and I'm devastated to hear what's happening there. Notice Isaiah is not rejoicing over the disaster of this nation. His very core is responding. One could make the argument, he's responding in accordance with the heart of God. He's mourning over Moab, primarily because Moab does not know the living God. That is Isaiah's greatest, deepest concern for Moab. It's not that they're not going to be able to import good produce. Not that they're not going to get sheep next year at the tribute season. It's at this, that they do not know the living God. If they did, they wouldn't be on the receiving end of this kind of an indictment. Before we look at verse 12, I'll just peer the question. I'll pose the question. When you hear news of other nations and their demise, I mean, nations that hate you. When you hear of disaster that happens in other nations who give their allegiance to other gods, what does it do in your inner being? Do you sit there and rejoice they deserved that? They got what was coming to them? Or have you ever stopped to think like the evangelist Isaiah? Oh, they do not know the living God. Oh, who among us can we raise up enough funds to send to them and tell them of Yahweh, Almighty God? Who of our children would we be willing to say, here, God, use our children to take the gospel to these people who hate you? This is the kind of response of Isaiah when he hears of the disaster of Moab. So further, he says this. Let's read verses 12, 13, and 14 together. And then we'll come and I'll make the primary application here out of verse 12 for us. Verse 12. So it will come about when Moab presents himself and when he wearies himself upon his high place and comes to his sanctuary to pray, that he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded, along with all his population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent. Now, verse 14 is the final proclamation that Moab, as it is known in Isaiah's day, is not far from being known no more by any nation. Completely gone. He speaks about them, about this very small population of the remnant. But notice he says, this small remnant, what about them? They are impotent. That's prophetic language, that this small remaining people who still are identifying as the nation of Moab, there will not be a next generation. This is the last. They will no longer be a nation. Go back with me to verse 12 then. We have the full totality of the oracle concerning Moab from chapter 15 through the entirety of chapter 16. Let's come back and Now, and look at verse 16. What Isaiah has to say here, I think, is of significant interest. Before I reread it, let me express it like this, that idol worship, again, as we've already spoken of, abundance, ease of life, excessive comfort for a people who do not submit themselves to God is fertile days for the birthing of idolatry. It's in a day when you don't have any concerns. It's in a day when everything is easy. It's in a day when there's no worries about how you're going to feed your children, how you're going to protect your household. There's no worries about how will this year's crop end up. It's in that kind of living that idolatry is created. That stands today. I want to caution you, as a people who live in a land that is very much at ease with her prosperity. The danger exists. The danger is present. The land is fertile for idolic worship to be birthed among us. O church, you must exercise extreme caution when days are well. When all your days are sunshiny. When all your days are going exactly as you hoped them to be. Now, I'm not saying try to be the doomsday preacher, say, watch out, because certainly a bad day is around the corner. I'm not worried about the bad day. I'm worried that in the good day, you'll forget God. And when you forget God, then we'll pray that God will leave around everyone evangelists like Isaiah, who's moved with great compassion and great interest upon the nation who has forgotten God or who rejects God altogether. And so Isaiah says this about this people, Moab, and their god, Chemosh, or Molech, as he's known by some of his neighboring nations who pick up the worship of Chemosh. Molech, if you remember, is one of the gods around the nation of Israel who require and demand that households sacrifice their firstborn children. It is a bizarre ritual. It was a bizarre, inhumane practice. And the nation of Israel was willing to allow it inside of her borders at first. And then we even have evidence from the kings that especially kings in the northern kingdom then began introducing the practices of Chemosh, and even some of them offered some of their own children as sacrifices to this idol god. It's not until Josiah comes along, which is after Isaiah, that Chemosh is completely kicked out of the southern kingdom. All of his temples are crushed and ruined. They're thrown out and they're rejected by the nation of Judah. They're not recognized by the king whose throne is in Jerusalem. But know this about the Moabites. They gave themselves, because essentially wherever they went except against the nation of Israel, they could go with ease. If they wanted another piece of land, they'd go and take it. They'd go and destroy the people who lived there, and they would inhabit it and claim it as their own. This was their way. But whenever disaster came, look at what they did. They behaved like every other idol-worshipping person does. They go to their temple and they pray. Now notice what they do. It will come about when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon his high places. Now that's the language of the Bible. The word high place is a way of referring to religious locations. These would be places on the top of a hill or up on a mountainside or up a high spot on a building in the city. The high places, these are the places of reverence, the places of worship. And note here, they're not worshiping Yahweh. They're worshiping Chemosh. So when it comes about, when Moab presents himself, you could say, to Chemosh, because of all of the disaster that she's facing, when he wearies himself upon the high places. So in other words, he's stopped working in the fields and he's basically living at the temple. Because he's afraid that if he prays, well, that while he's praying, his God isn't listening. So he'll stay there longer, hoping that maybe eventually he'll wake up. And if he wakes up, he'll be present to pray to him. That's the kind of wearied condition that the nation of Moab found herself in just before her final generation existed. They'll weary themselves in religious practice. Religious activity is wearisome to them. They're active in their worship places. Their temples are full. This is in the day of disaster. These idol places are packed full. The people of the nation have gone there looking because they are convinced that the national God, the regional God that everyone has been supposedly praying to and we've been living in such ease with, now we're in disaster, so what should we do? We should go and pack and fill these idol places with our religious activity. And furthermore, he says in verse 12, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray. So he's come to the main temple of Chemosh. He's come to the main temple of Molech. And what is he doing when he's in this place? And if his firstborn child has already been sacrificed, perhaps Chemosh will receive my secondborn child. Well, maybe Chemosh is just sleeping. You remember Elijah's great challenge there on the mountain with all of the worshipers and the prophets of Baal? Elijah somewhat taunting, but I think really speaking really honestly to them in the sense of, hey, apparently your God's asleep, and so you need to shout a little louder. Or maybe he's gone out on vacation and he's not present and he can't hear you from where he's at. And so they begin to do even more activity that appears to be spiritual. They cut themselves to show their God how serious they are. They no longer have a respect for the creation of what Almighty God has created in their living bodies, but they begin now to cut themselves. They begin now to treat themselves in a manner that would appease to their God. Maybe my God will now see how serious I am. This is a great concern that anyone would think that God needs to see you suffering in order to see how serious you are about your request. This is the severity of this. But notice the last thing Isaiah says about their religious activity. He, meaning Moab, will not survive, will not prevail, will not endure. Even though she's very active, this nation, this people, have given themselves completely in activity to spiritual work, and yet their God is not listening. He's not listening because He's not a living God. Which brings us to a question about our prayer to our God. What a tragedy that a people of God would ever treat Yahweh the way idol worshippers treat their idols. The only time we visit God is in a time of disaster. The only time we concern ourselves with any interest in God is when things aren't going well at home. Apparently we need to get to church and everything will get better. What a tragedy it is when professors of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only time that they make visit of God is whenever they feel as though God might do something to aid them, personally benefit them. There's no consideration of all of living a life humbly before Almighty God, desiring to walk honestly, obediently before Him, desiring to present ourselves, as the Apostle Paul would say, as a living sacrifice. Not one who's thinking, well, apparently God needs me to die in order to know how serious I was about how badly I needed Him. You think about the times when you've prayed to God and it appears as though He wasn't listening. Have you ever had seasons like that? Problem is, have you ever considered the motivation or the reasons why you're approaching God to begin with? Can I encourage you in this? That you take serious evaluation of your attitude and your understanding of who Yahweh is. You treat Him like every other idol in the world. Do not expect Him to be pleased that you're worshiping Him like others worship a rock. There is no comparison. Do not treat Him like a genie in a bottle. God is not such that we rub a bottle and He puffs out in some mysterious mist and then tells us that He is bound to do whatever we command Him to do. Well, that is not the Almighty God. You have not given yourself at all to the worship of God. You've given yourself to a God that you want to dream up for yourself. And that God can do nothing for you. And so you go to this. You even will behave like the Israelites. Two times we see it recorded in Scripture. You're familiar mostly with the time in the desert when they're coming out of Egypt and Moses is up on the mountain. You remember what the people begin to do? They think, well, apparently Moses isn't coming back. And so they turn to their priest Aaron and they say, Aaron, make for us a God so that we may worship Him. Give us that which we remember back when we were in Egypt so that we'll... And listen, Aaron, we're pleased to give this idol the name Yahweh, by the way. Matter of fact, if you go and look at the very language of that encounter, that's exactly what Aaron instructs the people to do. He points to that golden calf that he made from their gold. And he says, behold your God who brought you out of Egypt. Aaron is literally saying, behold Yahweh who brought you out of Egypt. Look at Him. The golden calf. Shame on God's people to treat Almighty God like the way they treat other idol gods. Second time the nation of Israel does this is really at the inception of the division of the kingdoms. And you remember the first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam? He one-ups Aaron in the desert. He one-ups him in a bad way. Jeroboam is not even a priest. He has no business representing God at all to the nation. He's not of the kingly line either. So Jeroboam is, by the way, if you look at, you read the Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, you'll remember that every king of the northern kingdom is held under the sins of Jeroboam. What Jeroboam introduces to the northern kingdom, every succeeding king who's not necessarily out of his bloodline, sometimes they're insurrections of people inside of the nation who overcome and declare themselves king. Inside of that, Jeroboam comes and he says, you know what? It's really inconvenient for the people in the northern kingdom to travel all the way to Jerusalem to worship God. So let's make worship of God convenient for them. Let's put up a temple here and let's build a temple here. And while we're at it, you know what? Every other god, every other nation around us has a god that they can see. You can almost even imagine Jeroboam having the Moabites in mind. You know, when I travel, and I'm just giving an idea of a plausibility that there could have been 100 things that Jeroboam must have been thinking. But on a travel one day through the nation of Moab, you know what I saw? I saw this beautiful, ornate temple. And they had outside of it their god Chemosh. He was impressive. People were bringing their children and sacrificing them. They were bringing their money and leaving it there. That was impressive. You can build a case for that because you know what Jeroboam does is he gathers a group of people around him and tells these people from a survey of the people, tell me, what do the people want? And so Jeroboam gives the people what they want. They know they cannot abandon Yahweh. So what does Jeroboam do? But he instructs the goldsmiths, the masters of craft, to build not one, but two golden calves. And he tells the northern kingdom, behold your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Behold your Yahweh. We cannot treat God like this. He is no dumb, lifeless, deaf, unable to do anything piece of rock. He is the Almighty God. Maybe your prayers to God appear to be not heard because you're praying against the nature of God. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Your prayers may not be in accordance with the will of God or the nature of God. You might be looking at verse 12 and you think, well, you know, the God of Moab is no different than that one time when I prayed to God and He didn't hear me. Well, you would stop and take inventory. What were you asking God to do? What motivation, what attitude were you praying to God in that case? Were you asking God to bless your hand at this task while your hands are guilty of sin on 100 other things? And you get angry at God because He won't bless your activity in this case while you're arrogantly, proudly entangled in all kinds of filthy ungodliness. And yet, there'll be a demand from you that God must hear you because you prayed to Him. You've not considered the attitude or the mindset. You've not humbled yourself. You see, the difference of how the Moabites responded to the deafness of their unable to hear God and the silence of a God who not only hears but also answers our prayers is that these people are responding in their arrogance. As long as we stand to respond in arrogance toward Yahweh rather than in humility, in submission to Him, it might appear as though God's not hearing your prayer either. You're asking God to bless your hand while your hands are guilty. Are you harboring unforgiveness toward another while you're pleading God would cause someone to forgive your sin? Are you petitioning Him in pretense? Are there selfish ambitions behind your request that God would give or allow or do? Have you ever said, I've tried everything else, let's just give God a try? Now you're behaving like the Moabites. I've tried everything else, I guess we ought to go down to the temple. How many times as a pastor in this city, either in recent days or in the 17 years that I've been here, that I've been called on either by a county jail or by the hospital system and been asked to come and to sit with someone who wants to hear from a pastor in the community. And I go and I sit and I listen and I hear the similar kinds of pleas. I've tried everything else. I think I need to try God. Now listen, when I hear someone say that, I say, oh, I hope you will. I pray you will. I hope you'll completely devote yourself into what God wants to do in your life. But don't just come to Him today because you've tried everything else. So I might as well try God. What will it hurt? No, come to Him in full awareness, in full with your mind fully engaged in who He is. Stop praying against God's will and stop praying against the prayers of others. This is one of the most bizarre things that happen in corporate prayer. Gather a people together to pray, and you're praying, Perhaps it's for someone who's sick, and we ought to pray for the sick. You know, one person knows why someone might be sick, and everyone else is praying, oh God, bless them with good health. And it could be that their sickness is a result of a direct sin that they're engaged in. We must be careful what we ask God for. Do we know everything that God knows? Or are we going to just simply come and present ourselves humbly before God and plead for His will to be done and then to be satisfied? You know, it's Henry Blackaby that taught me this, a missionary in Canada with the North American Mission Board. He says that when we pray, we should expect that as soon as we're done praying, that God's answer is already either in place or on the way. Through a messenger, through a circumstance, or it's while we're praying that the revelation of who God is from His Word reveals to us what we need to do. What I would say to us today is we must take a serious inventory of the way we're treating Almighty God. Are you treating Him like a lump, like a rock in a field? You have no interest in Him until all of a sudden you have some kind of a need for Him. And so you rush to Him, you go to Him, you do everything you can think that you've been told to do to Him. Oh, why not today just humbly submit yourself to walk in His commandments, to honor Him with your life, to obey Him with your words, to obey Him in the workplace, to honor Him in the marketplace, to display His glory in your conversation, to let His lordship govern your entertainment, to let Him rule all of your life? Will you not treat Him like the living God that He is today? Well, Moab's disaster stands as a reminder to us. It stands as a picture. You do not want to treat God like this, and you do not want to abandon God for worthless gods. Give yourself to God totally. Live for Him with joy and with pleasure.